So even as a very young child, I knew that something was wrong with my parents' marriage. They got along with each other just fine in my presence, but in my absence, they weren't getting along at all. And I can remember some nights I would even be in my bed trying to sleep, but downstairs I could hear them yelling at each other. And sometimes I could hear the contents of their arguments. And so I knew that things were not going well with them. Then finally, one day, when I was still in elementary school, I went to my mom and I asked her if she and Dad were planning to get divorced. And this was heartbreaking to my mom, to think that her young child would be burdened about her marriage, about what that might mean for the family. And so my mom made a promise to me that day. She told me that as long as I was living in that home, I would have a mom and a dad under my roof. And that's the promise that my mom kept. For the rest of my childhood, I did not worry about whether they would get divorced. Then I went off to college, and in the 4 years that I was away, their marriage continued to deteriorate. Until finally, my senior year of college, my parents informed me that they would be splitting up. And it came as a real surprise to me because I had been away for, 4 years, and I hadn't seen the progress of their marital breakdown. But they were on the verge of divorce. And then a month after I graduated from college, my wife and I got married. And while we were on our honeymoon, they officially split. So that when I came back for my honeymoon, I found out that they were no longer under the same roof. You would think that as a 23-year-old, it wouldn't have hit me too hard, but it really did. To have the two people who brought you into the world suddenly splitting up, you feel as if you yourself are being torn in two parts. And I found it very difficult to cope with their divorce, and even now it's difficult for me. In the early days, I worried about my parents. If something happened to them, like an accident or an illness, who would find out? How long would it take since they didn't have each other anymore? I worried about them growing old and alone. I worried about many things. And today, I still have some of those concerns about them. I know that many of you have been touched by divorce in your families as well. Today in America, about 50% of marriages fail. So that means just about all of us have been touched by it in one way or another. It might have been your parents who got divorced, or maybe it was your children who were divorced. Maybe it was you yourself who went through this. And you probably experienced the same pain that my parents went through and that my sister and I went through. It was a heartbreak to you. And inside, you were probably saying to yourself, this is not how it's supposed to be. Like, this can't be how marriage was supposed to go. This can't be, this feeling can't be what I was meant to feel. Well, my friends, these instincts are accurate ones. Because according to the scriptures, that isn't how things were meant to go. Marriage was meant to be a lifelong and life-giving and beautiful relationship. One that brings joy to you, not one that's a source of sadness. And in today's passage, we're going to see this from Jesus himself. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. That begins on page 845, if you're using one of your pew Bibles, one of your chair Bibles. We're going to work our way through this passage together, and we're going to see God's view of marriage and divorce, and then we're going to apply these truths to our lives together. Before we jump into the text, though, I would like to offer a word of prayer. So, Lord, as we come to you now in prayer, with hearts heavy as we think about the experiences that we have had to live through and the divorces that we've witnessed and been a part of. And Lord, as we look at our broken culture and see the landscape just littered with broken, saddened families, Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to your Son this morning, that you would help us to see what marriage is supposed to be like. And having learned the truths from this text, Lord, help us to become champions of a new marriage culture. And Lord, I pray that you would continue your healing work in those who still feel so hollow because of their own divorces, who are still wrestling with the shame and the guilt of it. Lord, please heal them. And Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are in Mark chapter 10. And this chapter marks a major new turning point in the book of Mark. For the first 9 chapters of this book, Jesus is ministering in Galilee. That was the northernmost province of the nation of Israel. That's where the city of Capernaum was located, where Jesus had made his home base. This is where the Sea of Galilee was located. And all of the first 9 chapters were in that province. Well, now as we move into chapter 10, we see that Jesus moves his ministry down to Judea. And the rest of the book will be here in Judea. This was the southernmost province of the nation of Israel. It was also the center of national life. So Judea was home to the city of Jerusalem, which was the political and religious capital of the nation. It is where the Jewish temple was located. That was the center of their worship. Jerusalem was also the home base for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So this is where all of the religious activity found its center. We see here in verse 1 that Jesus has moved into this new region. It says he left there, that is Galilee, went to the region of Judea, and also he went beyond the Jordan. And Jesus went there for the purpose of ministry. Second part of verse 1 says, and the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And as Jesus continued ministering to the crowd there in Judea, we're told that the Pharisees came to him. Of course, the Pharisees had been following Jesus ever since he became popular. They went up from Jerusalem all the way into Galilee to continue stalking his ministry. When he became popular, they felt threatened by him. And then when he started preaching against their rules and traditions, they learned to hate him. And at this point, the Pharisees are looking for ways that they can get Jesus in trouble with the authorities so they can finally get him out of the way, eliminate this perceived threat. This is what's happening again here in Mark 10, but now it's in their own territory. Pharisees are there, they're listening to Jesus, and they pose a question to him as he's in this great crowd. The question is this, quoted in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in Matthew chapter 19, we're given a parallel account of this event, and there we have an expanded version of the Pharisees' question. What they really asked was, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Okay, for any reason. This gets to the heart of the question. You see, in Jesus' day, there in Israel, everyone was agreed that divorce was permissible. The only debate was over how easy divorce ought to be. And the debate centered around a rather obscure text in the Old Testament scriptures. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the 5th book of the Bible in that collection of books known as the Pentateuch. And here's what it says in part there in Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And if she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. It goes on, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. So hopefully you followed the passage. It is a rather obscure text there in Deuteronomy. And the key question that the Jews wrestled with here was the question over what qualifies as an indecency. Right? The text said, if a man discovers an indecency in his wife, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her on his way, then a series of offense transpires. But what is that indecency? Well, there were two schools of thought at the time. The first was led by a man named Rabbi Shammai. He argued that the indecency was some kind of a major moral failure on the wife's part. Okay? She rejected the law of Moses, for example, just would not submit herself to it. Rabbi Shammai said, if it's a major moral failure like that, then a husband can write a certificate of divorce and remarry. But then there was another school of thought led by the Rabbi Hillel. And he took a much broader view of the term. In his opinion, the indecency here refers to anything at all that a husband might find annoying about his wife. So, for example, if a husband didn't like his wife's cooking, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. Okay? So you had these two major schools of thought. They were going back and forth in Jesus' day, trying to decide what exactly the indecency meant and what implications that had for divorce. And so now here we find the Pharisees bringing this very controversial question to Jesus, asking him, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You see, they're inviting him to wade into this debate. Now, at first glance, this might actually appear as an innocent question from sincere inquirers looking for spiritual guidance. However, if we read verse 2 a little more closely, I think we'll see that their motives were anything but pure. Again, verse 2 reads, the Pharisees came up and in order to test Jesus, they asked him this question. You see, they've got an agenda in mind here. The King James Version reads, they did this to tempt Jesus. So you see, this was not an innocent question being posed here. This was a deliberately controversial question designed to put Jesus in a difficult position. And here, I believe, is what they were trying to do. Those of you who were here when we studied Mark chapter 6, do you remember the events that transpired there? In Mark chapter 6, King Herod, the man who was over Israel at the time, King Herod had divorced his wife so that he could take his brother's wife to be his own. And John the Baptist, being the courageous prophet of God that he was, preached hard against what Herod did. He preached, it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and take another man's wife. His preaching led Herod to throw John the Baptist in prison. And then eventually John the Baptist was executed. And now let's think about Jesus here in Mark chapter 10. Jesus has now moved into Judea and into the region just beyond the Jordan. Okay, Jesus is ministering literally in King Herod's backyard now. He's in Herod's backyard. And a man has just been executed for preaching hard about divorce. And now, what is the very first question the Pharisees posed to Jesus in a public setting in Herod's backyard? The question is, so Jesus, what do you think of divorce? Go ahead, tell us your view. You see what they're doing here. They're putting Jesus in a very difficult position. They want him to go on record giving his views of divorce in the hopes that his fate will be the same as John the Baptist. Remember, the Pharisees hate Jesus. He is a rival to them, not a friend, and they want him out of the way. And they made a practice of posing questions to Jesus that would get him in trouble with the authorities. Here's just another instance of that. And yet, my friends, aren't you glad they asked the question anyway? Even if it was with ulterior motives. Aren't you glad the Pharisees asked Jesus about his views of divorce and remarriage? Because Jesus will answer the question. And so we are going to hear from the lips of our Lord himself what God's view of marriage and divorce is. And could there be a more important thing than that, particularly in our day and age? It is good that they asked and good that Jesus answered. And what we see as we turn to Jesus' answer is that he did not fall into the trap that they were trying to set. In fact, Jesus turns his firepower on the questioners, not on anyone else. And let's look at the way he answers the question now. So they pose their question, verse 2. And then verse 3, he answers their question with a question. Notice what he asks. What did Moses command you? So Jesus is saying, listen, you're asking me what I think of divorce? Well, you've got the scriptures. Remember, Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible. That's where the Deuteronomy passage is found. Jesus is just saying, look, why are you asking me? You've got the scriptures. You know them well. What do the scriptures tell you about divorce? The Pharisees answer him. They say, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice the Pharisees go right to that obscure text in Deuteronomy 24, the text where Moses refers to this certificate that can be issued. Look how Jesus responds to that. Verse 5, Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. By the way, Jesus is quoting other scriptures here. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So let's follow what's happening here. The Pharisees have come to Jesus posing a question about divorce. Jesus has replied by saying, well, what do the scriptures tell you about divorce? The Pharisees go to Deuteronomy 24. They say, the scriptures say, we can write a certificate out for divorce. In other words, the scriptures tell us we can divorce for any reason we deem appropriate as long as we file the right paperwork. That's their interpretation. Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus responds to them in this way. This is what I would like to spend the bulk of my time on with you this morning. Jesus' interpretation of marriage and divorce. Jesus responds to the Pharisees with this. First, he says, yes, you Pharisees are right. There is a provision in the law regarding a certificate of divorce. But that's not because God thinks divorce is acceptable. That provision was put in there for a totally different reason. It was in there because of your own obstinate, sinful hearts. And notice how Jesus has personalized it here. He's talking to them directly. It is your sinful heart that explains that provision in the law. Now, let me explain the situation to you. Back in the ancient days of Israel, men would grow dissatisfied with their wives. Could have been a small thing, could have been a big thing, whatever the case was, they would grow frustrated. And in their frustration, they would say to their wives, "I don't want you anymore, get out of my house." Off they would have to go. And because of the culture of the day, that woman would find herself in a very vulnerable position. Her husband has just run her out of the house, but there's no legal paperwork making the divorce official. She is not going to be able to support herself as a single woman out there in the world. So what is she going to do? Nobody will marry her because technically she's still married to the man who ran her out. If she does marry another, everyone will regard her as an adulteress. You see, it was a very difficult situation, particularly for these women. And so a provision was put into the law. Not because God thought divorce was a good idea, but because the sinfulness of the people made it necessary to have a provision mitigating its negative effects. And so the provision was put into the law. Okay, men, if you're going to drive your wife out of your house, you've got to give her a certificate first saying she has been released from your household. That way she can at least go out and remarry and be okay. And once remarried, the original man cannot take his wife back. That was also in Deuteronomy 24. Husbands, once you do this, realize it's permanent. You can't say, "I'm angry at you, get out of my house," and then a few weeks later say, "You know what, wife, I'm sorry, I was just angry with you, I spoke out of turn, come on back." No, you can't treat a woman like that. So the provision was made. You kick her out, you cannot ask for her back. You're going to give her a certificate so she can rebuild her life somewhere else. Jesus says that's why the provision was put in the law. Not because divorce is a good thing. Not because it's even an acceptable thing. It was to mitigate the damage done by hard-hearted people. Then Jesus goes on. He says, if you want to know what God thinks about divorce, the place to start is not Deuteronomy 24. The place to start is Genesis chapter 1. So both sides in this debate were starting in the wrong place. Shammai and Hillel both. They're trying to make sense of marriage and divorce from the fifth book of the Bible. Jesus says, no, it starts in the first book of the Bible. In the very first chapter of the first book. That's where you will get God's view of marriage and divorce. And what does Jesus say from those verses? Well, he begins with this. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He starts with the very first verse of the Bible. And then God created the seas and the air. He filled them with every creature. And then God created a man, and he was called Adam. Adam was the pinnacle of God's creation up to that point. He bore the very image of God. Nothing else in all the created order bore God's image, but Adam did. And God gave Adam a stewardship responsibility over the earth. And as Adam began to exercise his stewardship, he came to a painful conclusion that he was alone in the world. Genesis 2, verse 20, it says, Adam saw that there was not found a suitable helper for him. In other words, every other creature that he saw appeared to have a companion. But Adam had no companion. He was the only human that he could find. This made him feel very lonely. You know, God knew that Adam needed a companion. He was planning to prepare one for him, but he was waiting for Adam to recognize his need as well. Well, now Adam knows he has a need, and so God acts. God sent Adam into a deep sleep. And then, while Adam was sleeping, God took some genetic material from him, out of his side, and he used that material as the foundation to build another human being, a woman, and she would be called Eve. Dare I say, she was the new pinnacle of God's creation. And then God woke Adam up, and he presented Eve to him to be his wife. And the book of Genesis says that when Adam saw the wife that God had prepared, he was awestruck at what God had made. And he declared, "At last, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, he was saying, "Finally, someone who can be my companion, someone that corresponds exactly to me." This is who God chose for Adam. And indeed, Eve did complement Adam in every conceivable way. There was a physical correspondence between the two, such that when these two individuals came together, they could form a new biological system capable of something they could not do apart. They could create new life. Think of this. Separately, they could not reproduce themselves. But together, they could. And this was one of God's purposes for marriage, to produce and nurture offspring. There was also a relational correspondence between the two of them, which provided a basis for intimate companionship. See, Adam and Eve were equals in terms of their intellectual gifts, in terms of their spirituality, and in terms of their humanity. And yet, there were also some wonderful differences between the two of them. There were some deeply rooted emotional differences, such that one could supply what the other was lacking. When they came together, they formed a strong emotional bond. And this, too, was one of God's purposes for marriage, that there might be intimate companionship between two people. Adam and Eve were also given complementary roles in their marriage, which would enable them to effectively model the relationship between Christ and His church. The husband would love and lead and provide for and protect his wife. And his wife would love and support and affirm and help her husband. And in doing so, the world would get a picture of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for its Lord. This too was one of the purposes of marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So friends, according to Jesus, this is what marriage is all about. Marriage is the joining together of a man and a woman as husband and wife to accomplish together what they could never accomplish on their own. Namely, to produce and nurture offspring, to provide one another with intimate companionship, and to present to the world a living, breathing picture of the gospel itself. That's what marriage is. You know, friends, from these verses we learn a number of additional truths about marriage that are also crucial for us to understand. From verse 6, we learn that marriage is an institution created by God. In other words, marriage is not an invention of human societies, which can therefore be altered and adjusted by human societies. No, it is made by God, meant to endure, perfect as it was created, something for humanity to steward not to sacrifice. A precious gift to be guarded and treasured at all costs. From verse 7, we also learn that marriage is the very pinnacle of all human relationships. It goes deeper than even the bonds of blood. Look what is said here in verse 7. Jesus says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So the marriage relationship comes before family and children's ties. When you marry another person, you are leaving the household that you grew up in and forming a new one. And then having children who will grow up and leave your household to form another. Marriage is the pinnacle of all human relationships. The marriage bond is tighter than any other bond. And in verse 8, we learn that marriage turns two people into one new entity. The verse says, "The two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Just as two bars of steel can be welded together to form one new, bigger bar of steel, so too in marriage, two individuals are welded together to become something that is bigger and better than it was, and permanently joined. Now, this is not to say that you must surrender your individuality when you get married. Rather, it's to say that in marriage, two individuals come together, each with their unique contribution to offer, and together they become something bigger than they were as separate people. The two have become one. In verse 9, we see that marriage was meant to last. It says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Do you notice the language there? What God has joined, let no person ruin. You see, to undermine a marriage is to set yourself against the very plans and purposes of God. Now, what does all of this mean for divorce and remarriage? Well, Jesus explains that in verse 10. Look what he says. In light of all of this that we've learned about marriage, in fact, What he said here was so profound that not even his disciples were fully grasping what he said. That's why in verse 10 it says, after Jesus had preached this to the crowd and they went back into their home, the disciples of Jesus said, "What does this mean? Like, what are the implications here for divorce and remarriage?" And Jesus said this, here's what divorce really means. Verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I want you to think through the logic of Jesus' statement here. Okay. Marriage is the joining of a man and a woman to become husband and wife. It's meant to be a permanent, inseparable union, creating one new entity. And so, to rip that apart and to turn to another, Jesus says, is tantamount to the sin of adultery. Because God does not recognize the breaking of that first marriage and the creation of the second. To do that would be sexual unfaithfulness to the one that you made your vows to. And my friends, this is so countercultural, is it not? So different from what we hear. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there is only one exception to this rule. It comes from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19. He says, the only person who is not guilty of adultery if they divorce and remarry is the one who was the victim of adultery in their marriage to begin with. So, if you break your relationship, marry another. In the eyes of God, that was adultery. But if you were the victim of that, and you marry another. You are not guilty of adultery. So adultery is the only exception to the rule for divorce and remarriage. My friends, this is so countercultural, but so beautiful as well. It resonates with our hearts. Remember in the beginning when I told you about my own experience with divorce in my family and the experience that you've all had as well, and you think to yourself, it's not supposed to be this way. Marriage is supposed to bring joy, not sadness. It's supposed to last forever. It's not supposed to be like this. Right? What Jesus is telling us here in this passage is that our instincts are right when we feel that way. He says, you're right. It is supposed to be a life-giving, joy-producing relationship that lasts until death. That is what it's supposed to be. My friends, these facts demand a certain response on our part. First of all, as the Church of Jesus Christ, it means we must repudiate this culture of easy divorce. We must stand up against it. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must seek to uphold a culture of marriage in our communities. Must uphold a culture of marriage. And I would suggest that every single one of us in this room have a part to play in building that culture of marriage. First of all, let me speak to the singles. If you are single right now, let me encourage you as strongly as I can to be patient as you seek a spouse. Be patient. Don't be in a rush. Don't try to keep up with your friends. Wait until you find a good candidate for marriage. Don't date somebody unless you see in that person qualities that would make them a good husband or wife. Don't date just for fun. Don't date so you won't be lonely. Wait until you have found someone that would be a good spouse. Because you see, eventually, the person you date will be the person you marry. So start off correctly. Be very cautious in who you choose to date. And then for those who are currently in a relationship but are not yet married, let me encourage you to value marriage enough to treat it with sanctity. And what I mean here is don't insist on receiving all of the benefits of marriage before you have been willing to take on the responsibilities of marriage. Put more bluntly, don't make your relationship sexual until you have first exchanged vows and made a covenant with one another, a covenant that is lifelong in nature. You see, in this world, we are told that sex is outside of moral categories and that we can have the blessings of marriage without having its responsibilities. But my friends, we see the fallout from that in our own culture. Guilt, shame, heartbrokenness, children that are harmed, and the overall degradation of marriage. The loss of marriage is a valuable institution in our culture. Some people believe that they need to kind of pretend to be married for a season before they get married just to make sure that they're compatible with one another, to make sure it'll work. But you know what the ironic thing is? It's that the people who go that route have a higher divorce rate than those who choose abstinence before marriage. And its faithfulness in. You know, I wonder if one of the reasons why they have a higher divorce rate is because they have already established their relationship on a non-trustworthy basis. In other words, the couple has already declared to each other they're willing to have sex with someone they're not married to. In this case, to each other. Then they get married, but the lack of trust is still there. Right? Will they do this with someone they're not married to after they've said their vows to me? And suspicion grows and the relationship crumbles. I have seen this in the counseling room. I share from what I know. my friends, if you're single, be careful who you choose to date. If you're dating, please wait to take the blessings of marriage until you have also taken on its responsibilities. In this way, you uphold marriage. And then for those of you who are married, can I encourage you to do whatever you have to do to have a good, strong marriage? If your marriage is not all that it should be right now, then work on it. Get marriage counseling. Go to marriage seminars. Go to family camps. Read books about how to improve your marriage. Talk to other couples who seem to have a great marriage and ask them what their secret was. Do whatever it takes to build your marriage up to what it needs to be. Remember, your marriage isn't just about you, but it's about the testimony you give to the world about the gospel. It's about the children that were produced by your union and how they will be affected by this. It's about pleasing God with our decisions. And then for those of you who are divorced, maybe it was your fault, maybe it was your spouse's fault, maybe it was both of your faults. At this point, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because it's in the past, and this is where you are now. I want you to understand, my friend, that even if there is a divorce in your past, that doesn't have to define who you are today. It is possible to confess sin, to repent of it, to put it behind you, and then to live in light of the grace of God from that point forward. So if you haven't done that yet, do it. Just take your divorce to God and say, "Yes, I know, God, I sinned," or "my spouse sinned. And I know that my divorce broke your heart as much as it broke mine, maybe more so." But then ask God to help you build a new life. God could use you to provide wise counsel to others who are single, dating, married, contemplating divorce. You could provide an example to others through faithfulness as a single divorcee. And what about to the divorced and also remarried? What would God have for you? Well, Jesus said, if you divorced on non-biblical grounds and married another, it was like adultery in God's sight. But I want you to also understand that that doesn't mean that you are an adulterer in God's sight for the rest of your life. God's counsel to you would not be to now divorce your second spouse as if you're in a sinful relationship now. No, we have it on good grounds that entering a new marriage when the last one broke on bad grounds is a sin, but henceforward, God will look at you and your new spouse as husband and wife. Isn't that what Jesus did to the woman at the well when he spoke of her multiple marriages? And so, don't live in shame or guilt that you might have divorced on the wrong grounds and therefore married again on the wrong grounds. Don't allow yourself to be weighed down by those thoughts. Instead, just commit yourself to having this marriage be a good, God-glorifying marriage. Use this marriage to set a picture of the gospel that the world can look at. Be a source of wisdom and counsel to others. Help them so that they don't have to take the path that you took. My friends, this passage provides us with both a great challenge and also an awesome opportunity. The challenge is to live with a culture of marriage in our churches. The challenge is also to welcome those whose lives have been damaged by divorce, to make them fully a part of our church. These are the challenges this text presents us with. But then it presents us with the opportunity to be a distinct witness in this world. we may reach a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution in Western culture that values marriage, that upholds marriage, that thinks that it is a liberating institution and not one that chains a person down, a person who loves marriage. Let us try to be that kind of a church. And let's use our marriages as a means of communicating the gospel to others. Well, with these thoughts, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this question posed by the Pharisees. We know they did so with wrong motives, but it also happened according to your plan because it gave your Son an opportunity to share the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, but then to draw our minds to Genesis 1 and 2 to show us what marriage is really all about. Lord, I pray that this would be a church that values what you have created and that affirms marriage and that protects the precious nature of marriage, whether in singleness or in marriage. Lord, help us to be faithful to what you have taught us today and use our distinct witness as a church to reach others for Christ. Might they see something of your love for the world in our love for our spouses. And Lord, again, I pray that you would heal those who have been touched by divorce and still live with all of the baggage that came from that. Lord, let them learn to live in the reality of your grace and forgiveness. Lord, help them to see that we all come into the church with baggage, some different than others. Lord, help them not to see themselves as lesser members of your church, but as full participants. Lord, I pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.